Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to have you all over the place probably this morning if I get where I want to get. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read in verse 3, and then we'll actually through verse 14, verse 3. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, his church he's never been to before, and he's encouraging them. There are false teachers that have come, and they are preaching heresy, teaching heresy that denies the deity or the Godhead of Jesus Christ. And there are other philosophies that are going on, perhaps Jewish legalism and other types of philosophies that are going on that are tempting the church to fall away from the true gospel. And so Paul begins his letter with a thanksgiving, and then he goes into a prayer. I'm just looking at the thanksgiving and going to skip into the prayer today, as you'll see, and kind of interrupt the context, but I want you to, as we go forward, I want you to know that I'm going to eventually come back to that next week and try to tie it all together. So Paul, having said this in verse 3 to the church, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope," faith, love, hope, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, "of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, and it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant, and he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so," and he goes into his prayer, "from the day we heard and have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk," there's the purpose, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." We'll pick up on this morning, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share an inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." I brought something with me this morning. I don't know if you'll be able to appreciate it like I have come to appreciate it. It's a gift that someone gave me, and it's just sand, and there are bubbles that go across this. And once I turn it over, a couple of things may happen. It may all fall apart, or it should work as, hopefully it'll work as it should. But either way, there's always an illustration. So this little thing reminds me of so much concerning our life. If you would just allow this to represent our life, the sand to represent the days, and also to represent our walk with the Lord, our maturity in the Lord. Up top are, of course, the bubbles. And the bubbles, as I turn this, the smaller the bubbles, the slower the flow of the sand. And so it creates for us, a beautiful sculpture or picture in the end, and it may take a long time for this to happen. I'm going to do it and see where we're at the end, I hope, if I remember. But the bubbles, the smaller the bubbles, the slower the flow. The bigger the bubbles, you'll see sand going real quick. But it still creates a pleasant picture of different, a mountainous scene, if you would. So again, if you would allow this to be a picture of our life, sand certainly representing how quick our life is, but also it's our walk with the Lord. And the bubbles representing things that come up in our life. It could be trials, it could be joy, it could be a number of things. And so what we have to understand is that as we grow in the Lord, it's going through all types of things in life. Growth is not easy. Growth is to have a disciplined life to be able to grow in the Lord. And where there is no growth in the Lord for you, there is no joy either. You're just merely existing. And so I'm going to get this started, if you would. And I don't do very good. Now, you'll see if it doesn't work, that's fine. That means it just works differently. You can see the bubbles, and I'll try to try to even it out, and I'll leave it. And if you'll notice, there are some places, there are little parts of sand. You can't even hardly see them, but the sand is slowly flowing. And believe it or not, this is going to show a beautiful picture. And what I've come to understand about my own life as a Christian is that if I'm walking with the Lord, even slow growth produces a beautiful scene. In fact, what I have found in my own life, as I slowly grow in the Lord, I slowly enjoy Him more and more. To know Him is to want to know Him. And that's what I've seen in my own life. But I like to think that whatever I'm going through in life, whatever bubbles that are presented to me, that I am consistently, through all of that, walking with the Lord and moving to love and to cherish Him. Sometimes, if the bubbles aren't right, the growth may be rapid. There are times in our life that we grow rapidly in the Lord and we love what we're experiencing. Sometimes the growth is a lot slower, and sometimes it seems non-existent. If I were to show you this again, you can hardly see it, but there are parts on there that there's no sand flowing at all, because it's so tight, those bubbles are so tight-knit, that has to work its way through. But I'm telling you this, that there ought to be, regardless of what goes on in your life, there ought to be in you and in me a consistent level of growth moving forward in the Lord Jesus. So having said that, we focus our attention, if you'll be so kind, is to allow me to just rehearse just a couple of things. As Paul reminds and thanks God for the church, he's emphasizing the gospel. A gospel, the message of the death, burial, resurrection, the ascension, and the imminent return of Jesus, he emphasizes this gospel in saying like, well, this gospel came from the mouth and the lips of Epaphras, who is a fellow servant, who is a faithful soldier of the cross. He gave this gospel to you, church. The gospel is said to be called the word of truth. And that's what it is, because the word of truth tells us about life. It tells us about death. It tells us about what to expect from life after death, about troubles, how to react to trials in our life. The gospel is about the grace of God in verse 6. We've known the grace of God in truth. The gospel tells of a hope, and this is where we kind of want to plant ourselves just for a moment. And so seeing the emphasis that the apostle lays on the gospel of Jesus Christ, he encompasses it with a thanksgiving. And I challenge the church Sunday that we ought to be a people to consistently give thanks for these things that we mentioned, namely one of them being the gospel. Namely, how God provided it and how God opened your heart to receive it. He gave you a mind to understand it. He gave you ears to hear it. And He gave you a mouth to tell it. Be thankful. Discipline yourself every morning to get up and thank God that you are treasured, you are cherished, that God showed His grace to you in giving you the gospel from the lips of someone. But we ought to be thankful for faith. We mentioned this last week because in verse 4 he says, since the day we heard it, we give thanks for your faith. Since we heard of your faith, a faith that is a gift from God. That's why he says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is a gift to God, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of yourself. And that's why we mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 48, that when Paul said the Gentiles glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance to life. God granted repentance. Now faith and repentance are the two sides of one coin. If I'm going to repent, turn from my sin, then I am turning to Christ to place my faith in Him. And to say that I've placed my trust and my faith in Jesus Christ is at the same time saying I have repented of my sins. You can't have one without the other. And so to see our salvation and to mention the Colossians is to say, listen, look what God has done granting me this faith because I can't produce it in and of myself. And God is so gracious and good is that he sent Epaphras to come to you to tell you the gospel. And as you heard it, he opened your heart to believe. What a precious truth. And you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in so much that you placed your rest in him. And so now you can find your rest in him. That's what we see in the scriptures. The scriptures are written to believers. And what we see God sharing with us in the scriptures to believers is that this is your life in Christ and this is your life following Christ in your life. And that's with all the trials and with all the joys and with all the setbacks and with all the disappointments, God is saying your life is treasured in Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you now, give thanks because you can rest in these things in Christ. As you go through these things, because you initially rested in Christ through faith. There is a call to give thanks this morning, habitually, consistently, for your faith. And you know what faith produces? We saw it last week. Do you see it in verse 4? We gave thanks as we have not continued to heard of your faith in the Christ Jesus and of the love that you have had for all the saints. The gospel changes people. And if you have not been changed, you have not embraced the gospel, the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to somehow create change. God creates change. Because all he does is begin to change your desires. And we'll see a little more of that in just a moment. But the gospel changes people. And what he puts in the heart of his people is the highest kind of love so that it's a sacrificial love. So what we find ourselves doing is bearing our soul to our brothers and to the world and saying, this is what God has done for me. I love you. And it sacrifices for them. In all sorts of ways. Prayerfully. In words, by having compassion or edifying them or showing forgiveness or showing sacrifice. I'm reminded of 1 John. You don't need to turn there, but let me just share this with you of what John says about love in 1 John 4:7. Very familiar passage to most of you, maybe not all. Beloved, let us love one another. He writes to the church, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected, matured in us. You see what faith produces? Not obstinacy. Not crudeness. Oh, we get like that. But he produces the most dearest, most tender compassions and desire for sacrifice for people. You have that? You should. Have you acted upon it? You need to. I mean, give thanks for the love that God has produced in you. Because outside of God producing this sacrificial God love, if it were not for his working, we would remain in crudeness and selfishness. Love sacrifices. Give thanks to God. You've seen that in your life. Thank you. Thank you, God, that you have so worked that in me that I've left this life of meism, this island that I live on, that it's all about me and how I can benefit me. But give thanks for this hope. Someone has written, he says, listen, he says, since we give thanks, since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Someone has written that this hope is a fervent yearning. It's a confident expectation of the patient fulfillment of the promises of God to His people. It's an objective reality. This is something that we are looking for. We're actually hoping for something. Paul writes in Galatians 5:5. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." If you would, turn in your Bibles to Titus. It's near the end of your Bibles. It's the book of Titus, chapter 2. Let me show you, right after the book of 2 Timothy. I wanted to read this. I was just going to quote it or read it myself, but I want you to see what God is doing. And I'm talking about how we are to be giving thanks, to be a thankful people, for how God produces a love and a faith in us that is incentivized by a hope of what we have to that is awaiting us. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "For the grace," Paul writes to Titus, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." That's what the gospel does. "And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." You wonder what you're called to do? "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." What is this hope? It is, in this passage, the appearing of our great God and Savior. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. So we need to learn to look. Told a couple that I was coming in to church today, and I saw the moon by 8 o'clock, and it was just looked like God had just suspended it. And I found myself just gazing at it and not realizing that I'm actually driving here or trying to drive. And I was just so mesmerized. And the peace of God came over me as I saw His wonder in the hanging of the moon. We need to learn to look. It is my prayer that God will instill in the hearts of this body of believers an expectation of Christ coming every single day. A prayer that every day when we get out of bed and we go through our day and right before we lay our head down, that we be as a watchman on the watchtower looking vigilantly for the coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is our hope. It's not wishful thinking, it's a confident expectation. And what happens when we look for the hope of His return? It purifies our life. How so? John would say it like this in 1 John 3:3. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." Listen, and so we are. "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Talking about His appearance. And I am saying that this appearance pushes and motivates us to live pure lives on this earth. As John writes, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." The vigilant watching of the second coming of Jesus Christ doesn't make me lazy. It makes me pure. It gives me a desire to be pure, to live holy before Him. What is this hope laid up for us? In other places tell us this too. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, tells us that Paul has just written how we are the children of God. We are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs of Jesus Christ. Provided, listen, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And what is Paul saying? There is a willingness to suffer on the part of God's people in this life, and it means if we do so, we will be glorified with Christ. You can't separate the two. You can't take away suffering and expect to be glorified. Jesus didn't. So don't be fearful of suffering. Why? Because in Romans 8:18, he concludes, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worth, are not worth comparing to the glory," there's the hope, "to the glory that is to be revealed to us." The willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ gives evidence that we're genuine children of God. And if true children of God, then we have a glory that is to be revealed to us. It is a hope. I don't have to wonder if Jesus is going to fulfill this. I don't have to worry about whether or not God has the power to maintain that promise. He's proven himself worthy. Worthy of our trust in him. I have full confidence that Jesus saved me as I place my faith in him. That's how the scripture says I come to him, and I have full confidence that if he did that for me and keeps that salvation secure because of an imputed righteousness, then at the same time I turn to him and I can with great joy say, I look for the hope of glory with a confident expectation. Paul told the church in Corinth that our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. There's a hope. Comfort may not be in this life necessarily. God may provide it. It may not be a physical comfort, but there's an ultimate comfort. There's an ultimate glory. So look, learn to look. 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, listen, if we endure, we will also reign with him who is Christ. That's a hope. That's a hope. Did you see how glorious this hope is? Is that to compare it to the sufferings of this life, it's incomparable. Sufferings seem insignificant when we begin to think on the hope of glory that is to come. This glory outweighs any suffering, he says. Glory is so rich, it's so full, it's so awe-inspiring and so magnificent, church. The suffering seemed like a flea bite to the glory that awaits us. I want to show you another passage. Be so kind as to go to 2 Corinthians. Let me emphasize my point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. This is so overwhelming to me. I just got so excited about this passage, and I know you are too. I can see the excitement bubbling over. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. I want you to see how we make the connection of glory and sufferings. And we wait for this glory, and we give thanks for this glory, this hope of glory. In verse 7, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure, that is the gospel that we preach. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That's our bodies. Jars of clay are weak. Bodies are weak. We torn down. Now, why do we have this gospel, this treasure, he calls it, in jars of clay? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he continues, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that we're going through these afflictions, this suffering, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. They can see the glory. They can see the goodness of God, even though we are suffering, still Jesus is manifested as we suffer. Verse 11, he writes, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believe and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise" who? "Us. He will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." That's hope. You hear me? That is hope. What did we get from Jesus? All the good things that he has, all the blessings that he has. We have, among other things, the resurrection. We will be raised, and God promises that we will be in his presence. "For it is all," verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends, the gospel extends, and we see people coming to salvation, as grace extends more and more people, to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, ways to give glory to God is through the salvation of sinners. And as more people hear the gospel through these broken vessels of ours, they see the power of God. They see that though we are suffering, Jesus is manifested in that suffering. They see the royal power of our great King, Jesus Christ, and they say, "Look, there is forgiveness found in Jesus." And as they receive that forgiveness in Jesus Christ through faith in him, then the grace is told about all over the world. And we find more people rising up from all over the world giving thanks for the grace that is extended to them. That's what he's talking about. I'm sorry. I am so excited about that truth. I don't normally, you see, I've lowered my level over the years, right? There are some things that just really spark me. In verse 16, don't grow cold on me. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." That's the understatement. "Our inner self is being renewed day by day." Is that possible? Yes, it is. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory." Light momentary for an eternal weight. "Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." We give thanks for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. You know what that hope is doing? It's pressing them, because they look and say, "I know I have this hope. I look for the glory. I'm a watchman. I'm looking. I'm vigilant. I'm so excited." And you know what it does? It purifies their life. They want to live pure. They want to love. They want to believe deeper. They want to be more sincere. The hope is motivating them to do that. Do you see that in your life? That's why I say it's a discipline to give thanks. It's not automatic. We are more prone not to give thanks than we are to be thankful. You know that's the case. We have to hear messages or read it and say, "Hey, don't forget to be thankful." It is not in us necessarily to be thankful. But I'm saying be to discipline yourself. This hope is the incentive behind their love. It's the incentive behind a deeper, substantial faith. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, we're looking at this on Wednesday, "I encourage you to come, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me." It's the same word that he uses here in Colossians. He said that this hope has been laid up for you. It's been set to the side, it's been reserved for you. "And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, but also to all those who love his appearing." There's a hope. Now let me just skip down to his prayer, and we'll close out with this. In verse 12, "To always give thanks for these things means that we never forget. To habitually give thanks means that we never forget. We always remember And so he says in verse 12, and as part of his prayer, he gives thanks. He says, I'm giving thanks as I pray to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints of light. If I don't want to forget, learn to remember, learn to give thanks. Giving thanks, if I'm giving thanks to God, that means I remember what He's done for me. And the greatest thing that we could ever remember, first and foremost, because it stirs everything else we do, the greatest thing that we can remember is what He has done for us in redemption. Learn to give thanks to God for life, for breath, and every good thing. And that's this is a way of looking at Thanksgiving. Constantly give thanks means that I never forget. You know what God has done for you? He has qualified you. That's what he says in verse 12. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance. Now, it means to make sufficient, to render fit. I know, don't be offended. I don't care if you're offended or not. But Paul is saying that God has rendered, the Father has rendered sinners fit to share in the inheritance. So what does that mean? We're not fit outside of God qualifying us. The only time, other time it's used in the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 3:6, and Paul asks, who has made us sufficient? There's the word. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant? Who has made us fit? Who has qualified us? Paul here in Colossians speaks of the believer's standing. The Father has qualified you. The Father renders us fit, qualifies us to do what? To be partakers by placing us in Christ. Faith grasps hold of the person and the work of Jesus Christ to save us, and that faith changes our legal standing that we have with God. Because before we placed our faith, our legal standing was sinner and lawkeeper. After faith, God looks upon that, and the standing has changed to law. We're considered lawbreakers, now we're law keepers. We are considered in Christ. So think about all the privileges given to Christ, and they belong to us. His perfect law keeping belongs to us. His death on the cross belongs to us, bore our punishment. And if He bore our punishment, God considers that ours, that means we are forgiven, that there is no sin in us. The resurrection, we've read that, belongs to us. His reign belongs to us. We're going to reign with Him. Don't know how that looks like. The Bible says that we're going to reign with Him. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to reign with Him. And this is why no condemnation can come to us, because God has qualified us. This is why that our inheritance is outside of the reach of all our enemies, because God has qualified us. He's rendered us fit. This is why no condition can change our standing. No person, no power, no government can change our standing in before God. We are legally righteous before God, and we're working on the practice of it now. The rich promise of Scripture is that I belong to Christ. I am a fellow heir of Christ. I am not God, but I am promised that I'm going to reign with God. And it is a privilege to be called His brother in Hebrews, and then I'm a partaker with Him. 2022, as I shared with the church Wednesday, has been a very rough year for us and our family. Our faith has been shaken. But in the end, I have seen the preserving hand of God that allowed me to continue. He granted me endurance in trials, in long suffering with people, and brought joy in my life. And that's what He does according to verse 11. So what did He qualify us? Listen, to share in the inheritance. It's a portion of the lot. That's what it means, inheritance. The word for inheritance means to cast lots. It's an object used in casting lots. Does that language sound of inheritance sound familiar? It did to the Jew. And it does to any a reader of the Old Testament. It's the language of inheritance that God promised to his people Israel. It was a language that God used to Abraham in Genesis 13. It was a language that God used to Moses in Numbers chapter 26. God gave the Israelites an earthly inheritance and it was divided among the various tribes and the families. It was their lot. So the saints in Colossae, God is saying, or Paul is saying through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, he is saying, you, God has qualified you, church, primarily Gentile, has qualified you to have a portion, to have an allotment, to have an inheritance, just like the Israelites, the people of God. It is the new covenant inheritance. God has revealed to the Gentiles, listen, the mystery of Christ is in them. In other words, Gentiles can become the children of God just as much as the Jews can. And they both come the same way through faith in Christ. That's been the only way that any man or any woman, any boy or girl ever comes to God. It is through faith, even in the Old Testament. So the portion of that law that God has qualified us for is a future blessing, but it's a blessing not only for the future life, but for the life right now. We are objects of God's grace because the Father has rendered us fit. We can't qualify ourselves. That's the whole point. We are sharers in the lot. Why? The next verses indicate in verse 14, he's made us sharers of to the inheritance in the saints of light because he's delivered us from his darkness. What's important here? At least two things that are obvious. We are in the domain of darkness, and he has delivered us from that domain of darkness. Now, this darkness is the domain of darkness. This word is domain is for a word power or authority. It looks like a tyranny. It's a capricious rule, an erratic rule. In Luke 22:53, Jesus spoke of the chief priests and the officers of the temple on the night of his betrayal in the garden when they came to arrest him. And they said, when I was with you day after day in the temple, did I not lay hands on me? But this is your hour, the power of darkness. God has qualified you and me and any believer in all the world. God has qualified you, rendered you fit to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light, this full salvation. Why? He had to do it because you were in a domain of darkness and I was too. I was in the tyranny and the power of Satan. We are under the domain of darkness, the captivity of Satan. Do you remember that time that Paul gave his testimony of deliverance in Acts chapter 26? And he said, listen, God has put you here, he said to Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me. We're in darkness. That's why God must render us fit. You don't render yourself fit. You don't make yourself where you can grab hold of the inheritance. Inheritance, by the way, is just like faith. It is a gift. The very nature of inheritance is somebody giving you something. And that's what God does. Ephesians 2:2 says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's us. So the Bible teaches that before Christ, we are in the domain of darkness. We are under the power and the tyrannical rule of Satan and demons. Now, I know we don't feel like that. It doesn't mean that this plays out like some movie like The Exorcist, we're all demon-possessed. No. It means that we are inclined to go against God and not love the things of God. It means that we love the world and the things that are in the world, the flesh, Satan. Now, we're not Satan worshipers. Most people are not Satan worshipers who are under his domain. But my friends, they are not God worshipers. But we're inclined to go against God and not to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Paul says that we are to give thanks because the Father rendered us fit, qualified us, and delivered us from that domain. We can't qualify ourselves because we're not able to. We're in darkness. We must be delivered. Delivered means to rescue. It's what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and we're to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us, rescues us from the wrath to come. And then he's transferred us to a kingdom. He says, we've been transferred, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. To transfer means to move from one place to the other, and the Jews certainly understood that, and the Gentiles understood that. Being under world power, they would go from one kingdom to the next. Four major world powers throughout world history, they would go from one kingdom to the next being transferred. We are being rescued and have been rescued from an authority of tyranny to a kingdom of sovereignty, which is Jesus Christ. He is called the King, and it's his kingdom. It is the kingdom of King Jesus. He is absolute authority, he is absolute sovereign, he is a creator and sustainer of all creation and has the right to rule over all things. All things are in his hand and all things are subject to his authority. They may not be or claim to be now, but they will be. Bow your knee before King Jesus. And then finally, we are redeemed and we are forgiven. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By the same God, Jesus Christ, we're redeemed and we're forgiven. Redemption is a liberation effected by a payment of a ransom of money. The money could be paid for a slave's freedom. And this is that picture of the human race as in spiritual slavery to Satan. And only the Son has the payment that can redeem us. Only the Son could actuate freedom. Only the Son can bring deliverance. That's why he makes it clear in whom we have redemption. This Jesus is the only one who is qualified to qualify us. He paid the price for our sins. He satisfied the just demands of God's holy law, which was death to those who broke them. But he came sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He put away our sin, as symbolized by the scapegoat in Israel, in which they transferred their guilt of their sins upon this goat, led them away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Our sins have been forgiven. I think it's probably high time that we start living like they've been forgiven. Jesus has died. Jesus lives and was raised. He is our Redeemer this morning. Give thanks this new year, perpetually, consistently, habitually, for the goodness of God and the work of our redemption. You sit here, not by your own merits of being forgiven. You sit here, not by your own merits. You are a trophy of God's grace this morning. Shine. Shine as trophies. Give glory to God where you go. Be an Epaphras. Let the gospel be on your lips so that all nations can glory in Christ. Let's sing a beautiful song that anticipates the coming, and we will close out with this. Gracious God, thank you for your tender kindness today in redeeming us, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness, domain of darkness, to the kingdom of your dear beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Wow. This morning we anticipate, I pray, greater than we did when we came in, the glory that awaits us. for we shall see you as you are. Finally.